These gentlemen have Bibles in hand to make sure you have Bible in hand. And they also have pencils if you need pencil to keep notes with. You can keep notes on your bulletin, but in particular, if you need a Bible, get their attention, they'll pass it over to you. It's yours to keep if you need it, but it's all turned out as Zechariah chapter 12. Lord willing, we'll try to wrap up Zechariah tonight. Three chapters worth, Lord willing, we'll make our way through there. Let's pray. Father, our hearts need preparation if the seed of your word is really going to find root. So Lord, by your spirit now, break up the ground, the soil of our heart. Help us to be very open to you. As you pour out your word, Lord, may you find us just a hungry people. We do thank you. We do not take for granted this privilege. It's your word. Not just a book, your word, alive, active, speaking to our hearts. And it is a lamp unto our feet, and it's that foundation for us. So Lord, help us. You got something for each one of us tonight. Help us to hear, and help us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I've mentioned before in our study through Zechariah, indeed through all the minor prophets, but in particular Zechariah, it's just amazing how in the Old Testament we have so much recorded about end times events. In the last six chapters of Zechariah, there are two particular burdens that the Lord, burdens or oracles or words that the Lord has placed upon Zechariah to share. Last week we covered that first burden. It had a lot to do with the Messiah, Jesus, his first coming and the rejection, his rejection by the Jews and all. Tonight we come to that second burden, and it's going to have a lot to do with the Lord's second coming, that which has to do with the end time events as we know them. Remember, the basic, where we are in prophetic history right now is, the next thing that's due to happen on the prophetic calendar is the catching up of the believers. Scripture speaks about that there will be a moment in time when we hear a trump and up we go if you receive Christ as Savior. And right around them, of course, begins that last 7 years, that last week of Daniel's prophecy, in which the Lord turns again and deals with the nation of Israel. He's in the process even now, we see it of regathering them, but there'll be a turning and dealing with them. There's the rise of the Antichrist, there's just all those horrible events that we read about in the book of the Revelation and all. Moving towards the Battle of Armageddon, concluding that seven-year period, and then the Lord, of course, returns at the end of that seven-year period, and we're going to read about that tonight. And he establishes millennial reign. So, chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah here primarily deal with the nation of Israel in regards to the future, the yet future even today. Now, on one hand, that being the case, since chapter 12, 13, and 14, as we'll see here in just a moment, basically has to do with some very end-time events, the events during the tribulation and Armageddon and the return of the Lord and all, basically speaking, we're not here. I mean, as I just said, if you're a believer, we're out of here. We're out of here, and we're going to view this from heaven. Although, you know what? We are in here. I take that back. In just a minute, we're going to see us return. The Lord's going to make a return here, and we're going to be with him, and it's going to talk about that. But basically, it's directed towards Judah and Israel and the Lord's work during that time. These are basically prophetic end times chapters. You will notice in these last three chapters the phrase, in that day. That is a prophetic phrase speaking of the last times. You will notice it's used some 17 times, that phrase, in that day. I sat down just a little while ago and counted them. Now, I might have missed one or two, so approximately, in case I missed one, there are 17 times which the Lord's going to say, in that day, and that means in the last times. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, or concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Don't ever align yourself against Israel or Jerusalem. No matter what current events are going on, you don't ever want to be found lined up against Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. Now, basically, this burden, the second burden, chapter 12 here, opens, and he says, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. It's been noted by more than one commentator that the actual Hebrew here, they're speaking about things that the Lord did, making the earth and everything, and yet they all note that it's the wording's in the present tense, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, etc. And that's taken to mean that what we're supposed to take from this or get from this is he not only created, but he's the sustainer. That's the idea. He didn't just start the earth and like a clock start it working and then push it off and say, well, I hope you make it. But he's actively involved in this earth and its inhabitants. And it's the Lord who sustains everything. So he's the creator and he's the sustainer is the idea. Now, in the chapters previous to this, we read of the Jews' rejection of the Messiah. Now, when recorded through Zechariah, it was yet future for them. It was prophetic how the Messiah would come and he would be rejected. Now, for us, of course, those have been fulfilled. Jesus did come that first time. And he was, of course, rejected, crucified. But now as we come to chapter 12, we're coming into prophecies that are yet even future for our time. Now, again, it's starting to happen, and you know, prophecies kind of bounce around, and there's near and far fulfillments and everything. We've seen that. But basically, it's talking about Israel. We know that they've become a nation again, and it's moving towards this time when there'll be the end time events of God dealing with them. Israel really is at the heart of it all. He's just God's special people, and they're at the heart of the real crisis of the Middle East. And sometimes it bounces around over to Iraq, or bounces around Iran, or, oh no, they're getting a nuclear weapon over here. It's all just preparatory. But Israel is the epicenter of the concluding events of the end times. Here the Lord says that he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. The King James says a cup of trembling. What it means is that to all these nations surrounding Israel that will try to come up against Israel, they will reel. They're like a drunken person. They will tremble. And the tables are going to be turned as the Lord steps forward and delivers Israel. Every nation who tries to destroy Israel will discover that God is watching out for them. Now, the first couple verses here is pointed out this very well could be that battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 speak of invasion. It tells of an invasion there that seems to be the kickoff time, right around the beginning of that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And it sets the stage for the Antichrist to come on the scene. So there's some of this that points to that. Again, there's often in prophecy some near fulfillment and far fulfillment and all. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we definitely will be at the end of the tribulation period. You'll see that, no doubt about that. But, you know, I mean, even in our lifetime, we've seen Israel miraculously, well, in some of our lifetimes. Maybe not old jar. But we've seen establishment in 48 as a nation. We've seen in 67 and 73. We've seen the Lord miraculously bring into being now and maintaining this little nation with all these enemies against it. So it's kind of all being partially fulfilled, but yet to be completely fulfilled in a yet future time. Verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Remember what a mighty warrior David was. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So again, in that day, meaning there is coming a day when God will intervene once again on Israel's behalf and deliver them from these enemies that will, all these other nations that are coming up against them. Now, that phrase, in that day, is not a literal 24-hour day, but it's speaking of simply a period of time when God will accomplish what he's speaking of here. So in that day or in that time, in that end time, in those latter days, is the idea. These events will unfold. In verse 9, it says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, you don't want to be found aligned against Israel. If God seeks to do something, what do you think the chances are he'll accomplish it? If God wants to do something, do you think, well, 50-50? No. If God wants to do it, it's going to happen. And if God seeks to destroy these nations, it's going to happen. He will indeed judge them, destroy them. Verse 10. Interesting, awesome verse here. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, capital M, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. When we get to chapter 14 here later on, Lord willing, we're going to read, it's going to tell us how Jesus will return at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, and he will place his feet on the top of the Mount of Olives, and we'll be looking at some of the events that that's going to bring on. The mountain will split, the Mount of Olives and all. We'll read about that in a little while. But here now we're reading about the reaction of the Jews who have gone through, they've survived, those who remain, as it says, those who survived through the tribulation period. When Jesus returns at that time, it tells us how they will look upon him who they pierced. And the reaction will be that they will mourn him. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, we read this. It's speaking about Jesus, and it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So, here in Zechariah, around 480 plus years before the first coming of Jesus, we have this interesting prophecy, very clear prophecy of Jesus' return and the Jews' reaction when they see him. He places his feet on the Mount of Olives, and they will look upon him who they pierced. Think of this. God is saying all this, and he says they will look on me, capital M, me, whom they pierced. This is before crucifixion was even a form of death and all. And so they'll look upon the Messiah, Jesus, who they rejected the first time, and who they were a part of, that piercing, the crucifixion, but make no mistake, it wasn't just the Jews or the Romans, you and I. You and I are the reason he was crucified. But they'll look upon him whom they pierced, they had a part of that, and they will mourn. Think of it. Think of the collective reaction amongst the Jews as their eyes are now open. See, we read right now in Scripture the Jews' blindness in part has come to the Jews. But that in that day, their eyes will be open. That the eyes of their hearts, their spirits will be open. And they'll realize, whoa, the one we rejected, the one we've been so down on, the one we want to hear about, no, don't talk about Jesus with me. He is the Messiah. And they'll see the piercings. They'll look upon him who they pierced. And they will mourn. Whoa. What did we do? What have we done? And it says it's going to be great mourning. And it talks about all these different families and all mourning. But in a moment, we're going to read about what they find as they mourn. Give you a hint. It's not anger. Not revenge. They're going to find forgiveness and grace. So, a chapter that begins by the Lord declaring, I made it all. I've done it all. I made all this. In other words, he declares his sovereignty. I made the heavens. I made the earth. I formed the spirit of man within him. He is the creator God. He's sovereign over all. He made it, and he can do whatever he wants to, whatever he desires. And so throughout this chapter, we read him say, I will, I will, I will. And if it's not that, then the phrasing is, the Lord will, the Lord will. So many verses. He began by saying, I'm sovereign, and this is what I will do. It's going to happen. Are you ready? You got to be ready to go up. You don't want to be here during the tribulation. You got to be ready to go up. And the only way is to receive Christ as Savior. But when God says, I will do something, you can be sure of it. This is going to happen. And all signs seem to be that we're getting really close. Chapter 13. Let's just read that first verse. Remember, they saw the one they pierced. They're mourning. Now chapter 13, verse 1. Because remember, the original writings don't have chapter and verse. Man put that in later. Help us study it and memorize it. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Just a beautiful verse reflecting the character of our God. His dealings with his people. In chapter 12, verse 10, it is said that he'll pour out his spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? A spirit of grace and supplication. And they'll look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn. See, they look to Jesus first, and that's the key always. They look at Jesus first, and then they realize, just as hopefully you have, you looked at what he did on the cross, and there was that repentance, that mourning for sin, and that he had to do that for us. But in the doing of that, that pouring out our hearts, we also find grace and forgiveness. But think of it. Think of what their reaction is. They're mourning, and in that day a fountain shall be opened for them. A fountain, it says, for sin and for uncleanness. So it's a fountain of forgiveness and cleansing is the idea. What will that piercing, think about that. What will the piercing, this is, man can't hardly take this yet. We can talk about it, but this is God's economy. Their very rejection led to the crucifixion. I don't know if I can say this very well. But in the crucifixion, he was purchasing the forgiveness of the rejection. Isn't that an interesting thing that you almost can't take in mentally, but spiritually it's an interesting thing. That piercing that they're mourning, that piercing is what purchased His being able to forgive them and us. It opened a fountain of forgiveness and cleansing to pour out to us. For them, it's yet future. For you, it's available tonight. There is already the offer of forgiveness and cleansing. There's the offer, come and drink of His water, of that living. Let Him pour into you rivers of living water. It's all there. For that one who hasn't received, the forgiveness is there. For the one who's received, there's that offer of rivers of living water. Just receive and walk in and let it flow. Verse 2, chapter 13. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So, at that same time in that day, they see him, they're mourning, forgiveness is flowing. He says, I'm going to cut off all the idols, the names of the idols, and all that's going to be cleansed away. And during the tribulation, there'll be the Antichrist and the blasphemy there in the temple and everything else. He's going to cleanse it all away, all gone. And all the false prophets and all those who would hold forward lies and things contrary to God and His Word, they're going to be gone. And really strong words here. He says, and the parents of those, this is during that time, that end time events and all, and end of the tribulation, and those who had a false prophet, his parents are to take him and thrust him through, it says. You go, whoa. But it shows us how the Lord feels about these false prophets. You got to deal with them. Verse 4. And it shall be in that day that every prophet, the false prophets, will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. A woman will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So the false prophets put to shame. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair. You know, they would put on they're going to be doing kind of the John the Baptist thing, you know. They're going to put on the sackcloth and all, or they would take these camel hair robes, you know, and turn them inward so it's all rough to show that they're really going through tough times, you know. And I mean, they're really sincere about this and all. And it says they're all going to start disclaiming, oh, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. And they're going to try backpedaling, so to speak. They'll attempt to get out of it. And now we come to another interesting verse. Well, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Verse 7, there can be no doubt it's talking about Jesus. Why do I say that? In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus takes this very verse and applies it to himself. In Matthew 26, 31, we read, then Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. He's talking about what he's going to be going through. It's that evening as he faces the garden and then the betrayal and the cross and all the next day. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So the Lord takes Zechariah 13:7 and applies it to himself, that is talking about him. It's talking about what he's going to go through and the impact of his crucifixion and all the how the trial and everything against him, all how the effect it'll have upon the disciples. You strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And we know that's exactly what happened. Then it moves into talking about, remember, it's talking about, okay, this is him, but we're talking about end time events. And it shall come to pass that two-thirds will be cut off. What it's talking about here is this, the great loss of life during the tribulation period. And how those who survive will be out through it like with fire. A fire is symbolic of judgments. They'll be going through those judgment times of the tribulation and all. But then in verse 9 at the end, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Again, just a beautiful picture of the restoration of these people who had so long, and they will have for so long. Think of it. Even now, they will have been going on for so long, they will have hardened their hearts, stiffened their necks against God for so long. And yet here we see God's unfailing love. That now, as they return, bent in the fire, broken, and they're standing before him. And again, we don't read that he's vindictive, but it reads that as they call upon him, they will call on my name. And to say, and I won't hear him, I'm not going to answer him. I don't. He said, no, and I'll answer them. A people have been so rebellious and stubborn and been wicked, wicked stuff they've been in just for all these years. So, and then even today, just so rejecting and so, but they'll finally call on me and I will answer them. So here's this nation who will have basically failed in so many ways in their purposes that God had for them. They will have rejected God's Son, their Messiah. But now with the mourning, acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, God says, I'll say, this is my people. After all that, this is my people. And I'll answer, he's our God. The Lord is my God. Thank God for the glimpses of his character that we get in Scripture. No matter what you've done, no matter what wickedness might be in your past, no matter what hard-heartedness, what pride, what stubbornness, all those things that have and do mark many people in Israel today, just pride and stubbornness and all, whatever, don't let the enemy convince you that God has written you off. Don't you believe there's no hope for you? God still receives prodigals. Perhaps one or two of you here are glad about that. I am. We all should be. Like Tim talked about this morning out of John 12 there. We're all like Lazarus. We're all dead people. We're all dead people that have been made alive. And if you were a believer but have wandered off, don't believe I've gone too far. Again, he still receives prodigals. Come home. Do it tonight. Chapter 14. The day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. We are a definite end time events as we come to this chapter. Here we begin the chapter by speaking about this day, this coming battle, the gathering of all the nations. They come up against Israel and against Jerusalem. Read about the results upon Jerusalem. It's a horrible time. Yet, not all shall be destroyed. If the Lord didn't intervene, there wouldn't be anybody left. But they will cry out to the Lord. He will intervene. He will deliver them. There will be this remnant. It won't be cut off. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azazel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Some of this is such holy ground, afraid to go near it. But, you know, we just approach it with reverence and awe. But what an interesting thing. So now here we learn, as I said we would, that as part of the end of the Battle of Armageddon, the nations have gathered, they're coming in, they're attacking, all this is going on. But then the Lord goes forward to fight against those nations on behalf of Israel. And as he descends, he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. Many of you, if you haven't been to Israel, if you haven't been to Jerusalem, you've seen pictures. Indeed, a lot of times, the pictures we see of the city of Jerusalem, in particular the old city, the walled city, with the temple there. Well, not the temple now, it's the dome of, the temple mount, excuse me, the temple mount. Now it's the dome of the rock and all that's there. Big golden dome. But that's the picture. Oftentimes you see it, if you look at it, most times those pictures are taken from the Mount of Olives. There's like a valley. There's a Mount of Olives there. There's a little valley that goes across. Then you go up to the Temple Mount up there. Well, it's on that Mount of Olives, just east of the Temple Mount, that the Lord's going to descend and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. And what happens? The earth splits in two, east to west. The north part going up toward Mount Scopus. The bottom part, the southern part there, just slipping toward the south, forming this big valley. I've had the privilege to go to Jerusalem a couple of times, and it's just what a remarkable thing to stand there and think about that. But again, you just look at pictures of it and just think about this. Remember the last time Jesus was there on the Mount of Olives? The last couple of times. Remember the week before his resurrection, that Sunday before when he made his triumphant entry? We call it Palm Sunday. Remember the first time he came? He rode down the Mount of Olives. We know, of course, that he looked out from the Mount of Olives at one point and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you just would have let me, how I would have gathered you to me like a hen gathers its chicks, but you wouldn't have it. And now you're going to be left in destruction." Speaking about what would come to them in 70 A.D. But he rode down, remember he rode down this king, God incarnate, on a donkey, a little donkey. He rode down the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane on that night where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and prayed. So the triumphant entry, the night for the crucifixion, the prayer upon the mountain there. And that whole time, he's God. The whole time, he knew about that coming time. And I don't want to sound flippant, but think about it. Even when they arrested him and took him from the Mount of Olives, he knew, well, I'll be back to this place. I'll be back. And it's going to be a whole different scene than that first time. We had to come. He had to come and suffer for our sins. But that wasn't the end of it. And the Mount of Olives will experience the touch of Jesus again. But this time in power, the conquering king. And that mountain will just crack right in half and form a big valley there. Awesome, awesome events coming. But did you notice at the end of verse 5? Thus the Lord my God will come. Notice that. It's Jesus returning. Thus the Lord my God will come. And who's with him? And all the saints with you. What's a saint? A saint is somebody who's done at least so many verified miracles and is voted on by a council that they're a saint, and then you get to pray to them. No! No! Scripture plainly teaches a saint is anybody who's received Jesus Christ as Savior. A saint is a set-apart one. A saint is a believer. And we will have been raptured at the beginning of this whole time. And now at the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes back. And who's with him? Us. All the saints coming with him. So we're going to see all this splitting it all, but we'll get the aerial view. We'll get the landing pattern view. What an awesome thing awaits us. We really can't understand it. God coming to establish his reign on the earth and us with him. I don't know about you, but think about that. The word saints, this is the Old Testament. And there are saints, you and I, right there. We're going to be with them. And there's some kind of phenomenon here again. I don't know what that's about. It says there won't be light. Lights will diminish, neither day or night, but evening time, and it will be light. Probably just the glory of the Lord is shining out. But we're going to find out. I don't know exactly what it means. This light's going to come out, and there won't be this light, but there'll be light and all this. But we'll be there, and we'll see. Verse 8, we must press on. And in that day, it's already been a pretty action-packed day. Been a pretty full day, wouldn't you say? Again, speaking of a period of time, of these judgments and battles and the Lord's return and all. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, western sea, Mediterranean, eastern sea, the Dead Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. The Lord comes, places his feet on the mountain, it splits, just all these events, and in that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Both directions, it says, east and west. In Ezekiel 47, let me just read it for a moment, because in Ezekiel 47, it speaks a little bit about this. Ezekiel 47:1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, this temple that's going to be there in the millennial reign. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And then he goes on to talk about how it goes out and grows and gets bigger. And Ezekiel 47, verse 6, he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." So the Dead Sea, and it goes on to talk about how the Dead Sea, the waters there, will be healed. Right now, you go to the Dead Sea, it's the salt content's so high, it's not good, you know, fishing or anything. It's very, very interesting to go there today and see. But the waters will flow down and reach there and heal it. It talks about there'll be fishermen there. They'll be spreading their nets along the shore there. So from En Gedi to En Englem, the places for spreading their nets. They'll be fishing all. So the waters flow out both directions, healing and just blessing and these trees growing up by the side and just awesome, awesome time. Even our Zechariah text here talks about how just the land will be turned into a plain and it means it'll be a fertile time. The fertile effect of the waters flowing out. Healing and restoration going on. I draw your attention back to verse 9 for just a moment. Remember how we pointed out that there are some 17 times in these last three chapters where it says, "in that day"? Well, think about this one. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." In that day, he's returned, we come with him, he established his reign there from Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Think, meditate on that, soak in it. Good stuff. Verse 11 says, the people will be dwelling there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Think of Jerusalem. Think of the tension and bloodshed that Jerusalem has seen throughout history. Think of what's gone on there. But the day is coming when it will be a city of peace. Pray for the peace of Israel and Jerusalem. And it will be safely inhabited. Verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. I'll say it again. You don't want to be aligned. And we'll be out of here, but never, ever do you want to be aligned against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongues shall dissolve in their mouth. This is a description that says of what will happen to those who come up against Jerusalem. Now, their flesh will... Let me say this. Many of you know, if you've attended here as we work through, like, for example, through the book of the Revelation and all, you know they tend to shy away from attributing biblical descriptions sometimes to man-made things. For example, in the book of the Revelation, when he says something like, and I'm just paraphrasing, in the book of the Revelation, when John says, "And I saw a flying beast with many wings, and he had a stinger in his tail, and he brought havoc on the nations," or something. Well, people like to go, "See, it's an attack helicopter." People like to interpret that. "See, these are attack helicopters, and it's got weapons in its tail. That means it's shooting out, and it's got..." He just, John didn't know how to describe a helicopter. And so that's what he says. He sees a beast with many wings or standing and stinging tail and all. It's really an attack helicopter. Well, I'm not saying it's not, but I happen to believe that God is big enough to make a flying beast that has stingers in his tail with many wings. And it could be very well he's writing exactly what he saw. And so I kind of shy away from trying to put a lot of, "Oh, see, it's a submarine or something." Well, it could be, but what I'm saying I'll just say this. Yes, you got to admit, this sounds an awful lot like what happens at a nuclear explosion or reaction. The flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. My understanding is some of these neutron bombs that are built have the effect of leaving buildings but melting people. And so you drop it and you get away with all the people, but you can keep their buildings. Well, it could be that's what the Lord uses. Equips Israel in these things and uses Israel's weapons to accomplish that. Fine, it could be that. Or it could just be the Lord going boof and making it happen. But it has the earmarks of a nuclear type incident, at least. But he can use anything he wants to cause any effect he wants. The point is, and this is what? This is what's going to happen to those who stand against Jerusalem. You don't want to do that. Verse 13, "It shall come to pass in that day," so we're still talking about this day of judgment, this plague and all, "that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be." So it's just a continued description of what God will do to those who were against Jerusalem. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So, it's speaking about, it says, those who are left. In other words, there are those who survive. We're not talking about the saints who return, but those who live through. There will be some who live through the tribulation period and still have their earthly bodies. And so they come into the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There'll be those who live through it and they're still in their earthly bodies. And they'll be having children and doing all those things. Well, they here are called, those who survived, who left of all the nations, those who survive that, they're now called that every year they're to come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it talks about what will happen to them if they don't. The Lord will keep withhold rain from them. So those Well, they'll have to make their own decisions. They'll have had these earthly bodies making their decisions, their own choices. They'll come into that. They'll be having children. And they'll have to make this choice. But he's calling them to come up and worship and celebrate, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't know. We'll find out. In verse 20 to the end. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So, basically, the horses and these, everything has holiness to the Lord on them. You go around with bumper stickers. Right now we have, it's all about Jesus on our bumper stickers. No, you'll have bumper stickers, holiness to the Lord on your horse. Well, anyway. But the point he's trying to say is holiness means what? Set apart. All these things will be set apart. Will be set apart to the Lord in that day. So we come to the end of this prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy of the Lord's coming, is establishing his reign. The holiness to the Lord being declared, everything set apart to him, the nations all coming up to worship. What a day. What a day it's going to be. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll wrap up our journey through the Old Testament as we tackle the book of Malachi. Come out and be a part of it. Let's all stand. Tim and Marie are going to come close us in a song together. After that, if you have children in childcare, you'll want to hurry on over and get them so that the childcare workers can be with their families. If you'd like prayer, there'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room tonight. Are you ready? Do you know without a doubt that if the trumpet sounds, you're going up? It's not through being good. You don't want to say, well, I hope so. The Bible says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Do you know without a doubt that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? If not, come talk to a prayer partner and get it settled. If you do know it, go enjoy it. Celebrate it. Walk in it. And keep one ear tuned in. Any day now. Up we go. Father, how we thank you. How we praise you. Lord, you set this whole thing up. Father, we acknowledge, we recognize there had to be that first coming of your Son. There had to be a piercing or else we're not forgiven. So thank you for paying that price. But as your children now, we say thank you that there's a second coming up ahead. Catching us up to be with you, and then that second coming where we come back as Jesus sets up his reign. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for just a reminder. You're sovereign. You're in control. It's all unfolding as you've designed. Lord, if there's anybody here not ready for that catching up, I pray this in love, Lord, but convict them. Don't let them rest until they settle the issue, until they've opened their heart to you. So we go forth praising you, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.